We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Now we come to Revelation chapter 20, and we come to confusion and disagreement about parts and whole of the whole chapter. Now, sometimes we raise problems without getting any answers in this chapter, and sometimes you can raise the problem and you'll get 10 different answers, which just gives you even more problems. But if there's going to be a problem chapter to deal with in the book of Revelation, it's chapter 20, and if there's going to be a problem book to deal with in the Bible, it's Revelation. So today is the problem chapter of the Bible in many ways. It's at the point at which people are in the most disagreement that, of course, they hold on to their views with the most vigour. That's the character of people in their disagreements, you'll find in life, that things that are most questionable, people hold with the most vigour. Things that are absolutely certain, people are fairly indifferent about. And so there is tremendous vigour with which people hold to their particular views here in the book of Revelation and in chapter 20 in particular. So let me pick up on it. Everyone, of course, wants to take it literally, but the word literally covers a multitude of sins. That is, the word literally should be meaning to understand it the way in which the author meant it to be understood, which can be to take it metaphorically, symbolically, poetically, parabolically, mythically. It depends on how the author understood it. People often will use the word literally to mean non-symbolically, non-metaphorically, but of course that would be not literally, that's literalistic. And of course it's a very dangerous thing when you take the Bible literalistically, because you have washpots being thrown over Edom and shoes over Moab and hills dancing for joy and all kinds of bizarre kind of descriptions of life once you take things literalistically. But what does it mean to take it literally? You see, there are all kinds of problems. For example, just take verse 4. Who are being referred to in verse 4? Is it the martyrs and only the martyrs? Or is it two groups, judges and martyrs? Or is it three groups, judges and martyrs and those who haven't worshipped the beast or the image? Or is it just one group, all Christians? Different commentators have got different answers. And when they come to life, what does it mean? He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. Does that mean he doesn't see their resurrected bodies? That is the resurrection that is being referred to, the first resurrection in verse 5, is that the coming to life? Is it that they are resurrected physically? Or is it spiritual resurrection that he is speaking of here, not physical resurrection? Different people have different opinions. And if you build your whole interpretation of the book of Revelation 20 out of verse 4, you'll have difficulty, because verse 4 itself has different options and alternatives, and it's very hard to work out which would be the correct one. To be honest, nearly everybody brings their interpretation to Revelation 20 rather than finding it there. Nearly everybody has made up their answer and then come to find their answer confirmed for them in Revelation 20, rather than starting off with Revelation 20 and coming to their answer. Now, we all profess that we don't do that, but let me let you into the secret, everybody does. That's what we all do. And it's almost inevitable it'll be, and it's almost the right method, especially if we're honest about it and confess to it. You see, your view of the end of the world will be found elsewhere in the Scriptures. And having this view of the end of the world from elsewhere in the Scriptures, you will try to find how this passage can be consistent with the view that you've already determined from elsewhere. Now, that's not a wrong method, especially when this chapter is itself open to several quite plausible alternatives. Then it's not a wrong method to say, well, I'll try and explain the complicated passage, Revelation 20, by the simpler passages elsewhere in the Scriptures, although most of the passages about the end of the world are not simple. That's another problem, but all of them are simpler than this one. And so it's not a wrong method to say, okay, I'll look at what the rest of the Bible says first, and from my conclusions there, come to some option choice in what chapter 20 of Revelation says. But I've got to remember, when I've used that methodology, that I mustn't then say, well, now this is what Revelation 20 says. I'm just saying, given my theology, this is the particular interpretation line which would be consistent with the theology I've determined from elsewhere in the Bible. Now, some of the ways in which people see the whole Bible, I think, are incorrect. For example, dispensationalism is not a view that I think is consistent with the Scriptures. There are certain aspects of it that are right, but as it's worked out in a Bible like the Ryrie Study Bible, or before that the Scofield Bible, where the whole world is broken up, the whole history of mankind is broken up into dispensations, into periods of time in which God dispensed his relationship with us differently. So sometimes it is the kingdom, sometimes it's the law, sometimes it's grace, sometimes it's the gospel, and these different periods of time, I don't think the Bible teaches that as a pattern for the whole of life. But of course it's a very suitable one for here, because one of the dispensations is the millennium. If you've got a dispensational view, you'll know how to slot the millennium in easily. But I think the dispensational view is inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, so it's not the way in which I want you wanting to read Revelation 20. Some point out that the millennium is nowhere mentioned in the rest of Scripture. So how can you use the rest of the Bible to understand the millennium? There's a truth in that. To actually make this the touchstone of all true theology is a little bit of a problem when the word is only used twice, and both in this chapter, and none of us are too sure what this chapter's about. To make this the touchstone of orthodoxy, which some people do, is a bit of a problem. I rarely say anything nice about the Anglican Church. So let me say that what... It's a very interesting study next door. One of the things that I'll say nice about the Anglican Church is that they have 39 articles, and the 39 articles are of their faith. They actually had a 40th article, which they chopped out at the last moment. The 40th article was on the millennium, and unless you believed a certain view on the millennium, then you couldn't be counted as one of the true faithful. They decided that was a wrong doctrine to have in the list of essential beliefs. And what I like in part about Anglicanism theologically is what it leaves out. I don't think it's an issue on which you can divide Christians or should divide Christians. But I think Christians can genuinely hold different views on the millennium. And it was right to leave that out of a kind of list of doctrines that you would have to agree upon. I have very close Christian friends whom I have not the slightest doubt of their Christianity or their integrity and their desire to be obedient to the Word of God, who will have different views to me on the millennium. It's because it's only mentioned the once, here in Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 is such a complicated bit of scripture to... But that's not to say it's not in the rest of the Bible. It will be in the rest of the Bible, but using different words, different names, different concepts. And so we will pick up from the Bible how the world is to end, if that's what Revelation, that's what the millennium's about, and we will therefore have to fit in the millennium to what we see in the rest of the Bible. However, we've also got to see how it fits into the rest of the book of Revelation. For we have discovered over the many months now that this author has a particular method of writing. And in the 19 chapters we've looked at already, there are all kinds of things we've noticed. For example, his capacity for repetition, for replays of events, for going through cycles of seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, going through the replays of the same event from different angles. We've also seen his great use of symbolism, symbolism on numbers, symbolism on colours, symbolism of metaphoric language. And in numbers, again, becomes important here, because is the thousand an exact 1,000 years, or is the thousand another one of those symbolic numbers like 7 or like 4 or like 3.5 or like 42? Is a thousand a particular period in time, or is a thousand a general idea, a symbolic thing of 10 cubed? What are we talking on? And we've also noticed that he's very full of Old Testament allusions. If we're going to understand him, we've got to keep going back to the Old Testament. For example, Gog and Magog are mentioned here, but they're also mentioned in Ezekiel 38:39. So rather than making up from Herbert W. Armstrong the latest thing on where Russia is entering into the war, we should be looking back to where Ezekiel was talking about when he used the phrases Gog and Magog. And we've also seen there are certain consistent themes throughout the book of Revelation. The victory of Christ, the fact that the world viewed from the perspective of heaven is the world viewed from the perspective of the victory of Christ, and it makes the world and the earth very different than if you didn't know Christ has died and risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And we see that the timing is hardly ever important, but that the end is coming is very important. Now, all this will affect how we read chapter 20, but in particular we've got to look at the immediate context of chapter 20. See, back in chapter 16, when we came to the seven plagues, the seven bowls of God's wrath, the seventh one is poured out at the end of chapter 16, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, so to speak, and you'll see there in verse 19 that God remembered Babylon, 16:19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fury, of his wrath. So as God is pouring out his final wrath on the world, he particularly remembers Babylon and pours out his wrath on Babylon. Then chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Do you read art books? I mean, I'm not talking about dirty books, I'm talking about art books, right? Fine art books. When you look at the fine art books, they'll show you the painting on one page, and when you turn over, they'll show you what they call a detail. And the detail is one little section of the painting. It could be the centre little section or the right-hand corner or a particular face in the whole picture. And they'll show that blown up very close so that you can have a look at the detail that is involved in the painting. Well, he's told us in 16:19 that Babylon is going down, and now in 17 he's going to show you the detail as you turn closer. Right? I'll show you what happened with it. And you get two chapters, 17 and 18, which is showing you the fall of Babylon, how it took place. And then the end of that, chapter 19, the great Alleluia chorus that breaks out because Babylon has fallen and the wedding of the Lamb has come and the conqueror comes. And so we see him in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the nations rise up against him in one last great battle. But before the battle takes place, he destroys them and everybody is killed. Then in chapter 20, we read about the millennium and the judgment. And then in chapter 21... we read about the new heavens and the new earth. We read about the new Jerusalem that God has established for us to live in peace and harmony. So for those who have ground through the horrible weeks of judgment, catastrophe, prostitutes destroyed, cities swallowed up, the next couple of weeks are going to be really pleasant, really nice, coming up the end of session, that you'll hear about the new heavens and the new earth where there's no tears, no crying, no pain, no exams. It's wonderful. It all comes nice here for those faithful who are stuck at campus Bible study. The rewards are for you. Now there's the chapter 20 in its immediate context. Now there are four basic schools of thought about how you interpret the millennium. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism and apocalyptic. Just as well, I couldn't say it four times. Now, many Christians hang around in Christian circles for years hearing the words rattling around and wondering what on earth they ever are. Today is the day. You don't get this lecture very often, only once in every 66 books that we deal with and only once in 20 weeks of that book, because it's hardly anywhere in the Bible. Let me try and help you explain by what these are. The first two of them take the 1,000 years as specific historical time frame in this world. Not necessarily precise, it could be 995 or 1010, but they take it as 1,000 years. Whereas the third and fourth method take it as a symbolic period. The 1,000 is a great long period or a complete period or something like that. Let me take them in turn for you. There's a very useful book by a man called Michael Wilcox. Its original title was I Saw Heaven Opened. It's in the Bible Speaks Today series. Michael Wilcox. I can't remember, it's W-I-L-K-O-X or C-O-K-S, I can't remember which it is, but Michael Wilcox and I Saw Heaven Opened, and it may slightly come out in a different title these days. Anyone seen a new title for it? They always change the names in that title. It's in that series. It's called the Bible Speaks Today series on the book of Revelation, and in it he gives a summary of three of these four positions, so I've pinched his summary. Premillennialism envisages 1,000 years, which may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but which is certainly a special period distinguished from the rest of history by the way good triumphs over evil in the course of it. Some have understood this in terms of social improvement. I'm reading Post. You've got pre, I'm reading Post. Let me try again. Did you wonder why I was going mad? Or did you think there's nothing different here? Careful. Christ's return in power and glory will deprive Satan of all power, raise the Christian dead, and set up the kingdom of the saints on earth. After 1,000 years, Satan will re-emerge from his imprisonment, attempt once more to destroy the saints, fail, and then be destroyed himself. Then will come the resurrection of the rest of the dead, and the judgment of the great white throne, the final destruction of the wicked, and the making of a new heaven and a new earth. There's premillennialism. Christ comes, and then Satan is bound, Christians are raised up, and they reign for 1,000 years. It's called premillennialism because Christ comes pre the millennium. Jesus comes, then the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, Satan's let out, there's a terrible fight and a warfare, and then the judgment takes place. Right? That's premillennialism. Now, it's a very common view. It's particularly common in the United States of America. That's its most common homeland. It is often associated with different minority groups, such as Christadelphians or Seventh-day Adventists. But it's not just with groups that are less than Christian, as I'm afraid they are. But Seventh-day Adventists may or may not be, but the Christadelphians certainly are. But it also is in straight denominations. So Brethrenism has, by and large, the Open Brethren were by and large premillennials, although not always. The great F.F. Bruce wasn't. It's often associated with dispensationalism, but it's not, doesn't have to be. A great commentator on the Book of Revelation is a man called G.E. Ladd, L-A-D-D. Anything you ever see written by Ladd is always worth reading. Ladd is not a dispensationalist. He was a Baptist, if I remember correctly, but he was certainly a firm premillennialist. It's a very common view in the United States amongst quite orthodox Christian Bible-believing people. It follows the sequence of the Bible. That is, in chapter 19, the return of Jesus, in chapter 20, the millennium, leading up to the judgment in chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, heaven. And it sees that Satan is bound. There was a very popular book 10 years ago, which I'm glad to say is not around so much these days, called Satan is Alive and Well and Living on Planet Earth. Now that title is a premillennial type. You don't have to read the book, you know it immediately. Anyone who wants to say that Satan is alive and well, living on planet Earth, is saying that Satan is not yet bound, right, because Christ has not yet returned to establish the kingdom when the Christians will reign with him, and Satan will be not well and not alive and living on planet Earth. Who can remember the author of that book? Hal Lindsey, thank you. Right, avoid it. The consequence of premillennialism is that it's nearly always pessimistic about the world. It has a good, solid streak of godly pessimism, that the world is a rotten place and getting worse. In fact, there's a tendency for it to premillennials to see the world as getting worse and worse and worse, because as it gets worse, so comes the time when Christ will return and the golden age will be set up of the millennium. And so the signs of corruption, of drug warfare, of decadence, they are the signs that the end is very close. Yes, Pri. Let me give you a post. This time I'll see if I get the same thing up that I'm reading. Postmillennialism envisages 1,000 years, which may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but which is certainly a special period distinguished from the rest of history by the way good triumphs over evil in the course of it. Because when I was reading that sentence, I realised it couldn't be premillennialism, because this is a very optimistic view, unlike the premillennialist. Some have understood this in terms of social improvement. Others, truer to the biblical emphasis, have looked for a great spiritual advance with the conversion of Jewry on the larger scale in Romans 11:12, and the gospel preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come, Matthew 24. And there will be a single climax to history, the parousia, and it will come after the millennium. So it's saying there is a period of time, 1,000 years, we don't know when it'll be, but in a period of time, for 1,000 years, the gospel will reign in the world. And as the gospel reigns in the world, things will get better and better and better. But then, at the end, there will be a great climax. The devil will be released, Christ will return, the judgment will take place. And so the return of Christ comes after the millennium, which makes them post-millennialists. Right? There's the difference between pre and post, whether Christ comes before or after, and the millennium could be on now. Now, the post-millennialists have tended to be reformed theological people of a reformed school, of a Calvinist background, have been the post-millennialists. It's a fairly uncommon view today, although there are certain periods of time at which it becomes very common, when people start to see Christianity making great advances, parts of the 19th century, as the gospel spread through all the world, and in the colonies, more and more people started getting converted in countries they'd never seen the gospel before. There's this sense of optimism that Christianity is getting on top and that the millennium is now on, that things are happening. But you see, it's a kind of more spiritual millennium than the premillennialists. The premillennialists, because Christ has returned physically, people are raised up physically, we are ruling the world physically in the millennium. Whereas the postmillennial one is something that is spiritually at work. The premillennialists tend not to have the same emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit as the postmillennialists, consequently. And the postmillennialists tend to be very optimistic, and in their optimism move into this kind of liberalism whereby, they don't have to, but some of them do, whereby social improvements take place. And the conquest of Christ over the hearts and minds of people start to see justice and equity in the lands. It was a popular view. The amillennialists are different again. The prefix A means no millennialism or without millennialism. You think, how can you believe that? Well, here we go. The New Testament knows of only one parousia, one return of the Lord, one day of the Lord, which will end all things. If this end is described in chapter 19, then the 1,000 years described in chapter 20, even though they follow it in the book, must precede it in actual history. In a word, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, is a flashback. The binding of Satan, the first resurrection, and the millennium are all metaphors for the present situation in this world, covering but the period between the first and second comings of Christ. In other words, this is the millennium. The millennium is a spiritual thing, not a 1,000 exactly period of time. So far, it's a, you know, it's a 1,960-year period that we've been going through from the time of Christ's resurrection to today. It happens to be, you know, nearly 2 millennia. It could be, go for 10 millennia, for all we know, in terms of literal numbers of years, but it's not meant to be numbers of years. It's meant to be a great long period of time in which the devil will be bound and Christ will have conquered, although the final return of the Lord and the judgment hasn't yet taken place. And so he is bound, although he still has his effect. So the amillennialist tends to be a little kind of double-minded in their optimism and pessimism. He says the victory has been won by Christ, but yet in this world the devil is bound, not defeated. He's not dead yet. He's still around. So they wouldn't say he's alive and well and living on planet Earth. They'd say he's sick and fairly angry and unhappy with a sore head and is shortly to be killed, but in the meantime is causing havoc on the planet Earth. It's that kind of view. Some amillennialists, of course, do not believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And so amillennialists are often viewed as unbelievers because many amillennialists are unbelievers. It's a good reason to view them that way. But not all amillennialists are unbelievers. They often say it's just a spiritual period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Confused enough yet? The fourth alternative, at least you can say, it's apocalyptic. Don't have to struggle your word around the millennium. By the way, the word chiliasm is the same kind of thing. It's just the Greek word for 1,000. Chiliasm, or whatever, however people want to pronounce it. The apocalyptic one is, it's a variant of the amillennial view in some ways. It says, no, the 1,000 is symbolic, but it's not symbolic of a period of time at all. 1,000 years is symbolic of a complete binding, a thorough binding of the evil one. But just as the word 1,000 is a symbol of a great long or huge amount, a complete amount, the idea of years, 1,000 years, is a way really of a symbol of saying they really are bound up. And they are bound up during this age phase or whatever it is, wherever the people have laid down their life for Christ, that is the martyrs, but also the Christians, because Christians are people who have denied themselves, taken up their cross to follow Jesus. And so wherever people take hold of the promises of Christ and willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ, Satan is bound in relationship to them. And so we are trying, according to the apocalypticists, we're trying to actually squeeze the Bible into a kind of a chronological system of how this happens, then that happens, then something else happens. No, it's not like that at all. He's trying to describe the fact that the kingdom is now here for those who are the judges, those who are the martyrs, those who are willing to die for the cause of the gospel. Satan is for them bound. For them he is bound, whatever nation they've come from. Now you start to see there are four different ways of reading the same passage. And I want to suggest to you again, people have come to their conclusions from elsewhere in the Bible and find it in the passage, whichever one. And much as I don't believe I've done that myself, I undoubtedly have. I try not to, just like everybody else tries not to, but it's ridiculous to think that you're going to achieve it. So, let's turn to the text of Revelation 20 and go through it fairly quickly. Firstly, the work's been done now. Firstly, we see the angel, unnamed, bind Satan. who has many names in verses 1 to 3 here. Previously we saw the dragon and the offsider dealt with in chapter 19 verse 20. This starts another vision. He doesn't start off by saying, and then what happens next? Nor does he even say, and then I saw. He says, and I saw. In other words, it follows the pattern we see in Revelation all the time. It's a pattern of visions. It's a sequence of visions, not a sequence of events. And here is another vision. It's strange that it's not Christ who binds does the binding, but an unnamed angel. He binds him completely, but not destructively. That is, he's in chains and locks and prisons. He's locked and sealed and kept, but he's not kept so that he can never return again. In fact, we're told in verse 3 that he must be released for a short while. It actually has to happen that he is to be released. Well, is it temporal thousand? Is it symbolic thousand? Well, it could be either. You can't prove it one way or another, can you? Why is he bound? Well, that's more important. We're told that he's bound so as to keep him from deceiving the nations. Now, some will say he's stopping them deceiving them from rejecting God, or deceiving them by rejecting the gospel, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded their hearts. But Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 about the deceiving work is a deceiving where the nations are gathered together to battle against the Messiah. That's the deception he practiced in chapter 19. But also, if you look in chapter 20 verse 7, when the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The deception is to call the world in battle against the Messiah. So that's why he's bound, to stop that happening. Then comes the account of the reign of Christ, the most difficult of the phases here in verses 4 to 6. The big problem is, who is reigning with Christ? And it's a translation problem. The New International Version has chosen two groups, those who judge and the martyrs. But I think that you could actually say it's just one group. It's just Christians, those who are martyred, and those who didn't have the mark of the beast, and everyone who is going to reign with Christ. For all Christians reign with Christ, we're told back in Revelation 5:10 and in Revelation 1 verses 5 to 6, we're all kings, we're all priests. And so I can't quite see why the martyrs alone would be those who would be ruling here, or those who are judges and not martyrs are. I just take it as a way of talking about all the Christians. But the real one who is reigning is Christ. The rest are only reigning with him. How? Well, they reign by coming to life, which is the first resurrection, which again gives you abundant options. The premillennialists will say it's got to be bodily resurrection. The postmillennialists will say it must be spiritual resurrection. The amillennialists will say yes. You can shift from spiritual resurrection to bodily resurrection in the same passage. You find it in John chapter 5, verse 24 to 30, or Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Spiritual resurrection, being born again, is part of physical resurrection that will come to us. And so we have already, in Ephesians chapter 2, been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. Resurrection is not just something that happens to you when you die. Resurrection is something that happens to you when you're born again. Spiritual resurrection, physical resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Well, it depends on what you think the whole thing's about as to how you're going to interpret it, you see. But you can say this, that those who are resurrected that way are very blessed. They need never fear the second death. They will have eternal life. And what are they doing? Well, they're priests and they're kings. They're on thrones and they're judging. Well, back in Exodus chapter 19, God's people were to be a kingdom of priests. And that is fulfilled in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but it's also fulfilled in Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 verse 6, chapter 5 verse 10, that God has called through the gospel of Jesus Christ people to be both kings and priests who will judge the universe with his Son. And over whom and where and how and what do we reign? Well, that's not spelt out. It's not said. And I'm in enough difficulty with what is said not to answer the questions of what's not said. So the third phase is that of the doors? No, it's the doom. My writing. No one can read my writing. Tool is a miracle down the... if she ever gets any of this right. Point three is the doom. Don't worry about the doors. Sounds like a rock group of some kind. Okay. Satan is released. You're not told how. You're not told by whom he's released, but he's released. Notice why he is released, though. Verse 3, it has to be. Verse 3, he's bound in order to prevent deception. Verse 7 and 8, he's released and now goes and deceives. deceives the nations into gathering for battle. Gog and Magog, the four ends of the earth. They're ways of saying everybody. That's who he's receiving. That's who he's deceiving. That's who he's gathering together. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, after the restoration, God arouses his enemies for one last fling, one last great battle, in which he then destroys all nations. Now, the premillennialists will say this happens after the millennium. Christ comes, raises up his people to live with him for the 1,000 years, and then Satan is released, and then the great battle of Armageddon takes place. The great battle against Gog and Magog and the rest. That is when they'll say it. The amillennialists will say, no, the battle's already taken place, really. This is just what is happening afterwards. Well, what is the battle? Now, it's at this point that I confess to you that I part company with the premillennial position, and I think it has difficulties. Because the essence of the premillennial position is to keep the sequence of events rather than the sequence of visions. But the sequence of events won't work. Because back in chapter 19, we've already had this battle. Back in chapter 16, we've already had this battle. So if it's important that we keep the sequence, how can we have the same battle a third time? It would have to be a third and different battle, but that's fairly difficult because in chapter 19, verse 21, everybody's dead. So who is he fighting now in chapter 20? Seeing they'd all died off in chapter 19, and if you remember, were eaten by the birds. Here is the problem in trying to keep it all in sequential patterns, as if he's giving you a chronology for the future. They are now more numerous than they are countable. I take it's the same battle as chapter 16, it's the same battle as chapter 19. The beast and the false prophets have already done the work of Satan in deceiving the nations. Now we're seeing Satan doing the work of Satan in deceiving the nations. The false prophet we've already seen, and the priest being thrown away into the fire. Now you see Satan is being thrown away into the fire. It's all the same thing taking place. We're just seeing it from different angles. We're just getting another video view of the same event taking place. And just as in chapter 19, the battle is over before it starts, so here in chapter 20, it's over before it starts. In verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounding the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It just stopped before it got underway. I mean, all the armies were lined up. We were just about to blow the whistle to start the game off. But before the whistle was blown, it stopped. As God intervened and talked. And they live in torment forever. And there is only judgment to follow. And so the rising up of evil before the judgment idea is like the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the same kind of thing. Now, the problem with using that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the second hardest chapter of the Bible to understand. But it's the same pattern I see as Revelation 20. If I get a chance, I'll show it to you in a moment. But I don't think I will. So you then move to verses 11 to 15, which is the judgment scene. A scene we've already seen back in chapter 14 with the harvest, in chapter 16 with the seventh bowl of wrath, in chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet. And we now see it again in different terms. Here the white victorious throne is set up and we know who sits upon us, and the earth and the sky vanish and you only have the heavenly reality left, and the dead stand up for judgment. They weren't raised through the millennium, they are now raised. But the books are opened and all our deeds, every one of them, even our idle words, we're told, will be judged. Judged by what we have done. There is another book there, the book of life, which is quite different. But everybody who is going to be judged here will be judged by what they have done and will be thrown into the second death. The second death being the lake of fire of perpetual agony and continual agony. Death and Hades itself is destroyed in this life, in this lake. And all, except those who have got their names in the book of life, will be thrown. If you are judged by the book of works, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But if your name is in the book of life, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has written it there for you, then you are spared that judgment and that death. So what's it all about? What's the point of this millennial chapter? Is it an account of the future golden age? I don't think so. Either the future golden age before Christ returns or the future golden age for 1,000 years after Christ returns, both pre and post, I don't think are right. There's little or nothing said of such an age elsewhere in the scripture. There's nothing said of Satan being bound, of the saints reigning with Christ like this. The future element is not one that seems to me to stick in with the rest of the book of Revelation, really. Satan is now bound, and the saints of God already reign. The sequence of chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation only fits at certain points, and if we're going to go by sequences, we've got to make it fit at every point. And the pre and post people always fall apart when they tack down some of the details. Is it then a pause in order to evangelise the world? That is, the nations are not deceived while the gospel goes out and we become priests and kings, because the opportunity is given to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about God holding back judgment to give the world time to repent. And it actually uses the words thousand there, if you remember. A day is like a thousand to God. And it could be, but no, I don't think so. The emphasis is not here on evangelization. The emphasis here is on restraining judgment. Restraining the gathering of the nations to Armageddon so as to hold back the judgment time. They must be released. It's got to come. But when it comes, it'll be over in a moment. The great battle will take place, but it'll be over as soon as it starts. That seems to me to be the picture of Jesus' return. That is where it's going to happen. In that case, what is restrained now is restrained so that we can rule, we can reign in this world. We who, through the gospel of Jesus, have been freed from the domain of the evil one. And to that extent, the idea of evangelism is not a bad one. For the nations have been liberated. The nations have been freed. For in this room, most of us are not Israelites. Most of us come from Asia and Australia, from Europe and from America, from all around the world we come, and we acknowledge Jesus as Christ because his message of salvation has come out, has gone out into all the world, and the nations are no longer deceived as they used to be against God, the creator of the universe. The nations are not deceived because the evil one is bound. That seems to me to be what 2 Thessalonians 3 is very much like. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day won't come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you about these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy the splendour of his coming. See, at the moment, the evil one is here. He is alive, but he is being held back. He hasn't got control of this world because Jesus has died and risen again, is seated at the right hand of God, and is sending his ambassadors out into the world, converting nations. So he is bound, but he's still alive, straining at the leash to get back into the action. But as soon as he does get back into the action, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and the end will come. That, I take it, is what the millennium is about. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, which I've marked with this important little reminder for you to book into the mid-year conference. In the meantime, friends, we are all living under judgment. And the judgment is fairly simple. It's which book your name is in. You're either judged by the book of works, and everything you have ever done, said, thought, uttered, acted, everything is the basis upon which God will judge you. And if that is the case, let me assure you now, you'll be found guilty and condemned eternally. Or your name will be in the book of life because of Jesus' death on your behalf, which you acknowledge. Which book are you going to be judged by? Make sure it's the book of life, won't you? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your judgment. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to wrestle with your word and to understand it correctly, that we won't just opt out of the hard passages, but nor will we claim to know more than we do, but that we will humbly sit under your word and seek to humbly sit under you and your authority as you revealed yourself in this word. And we pray for your help in this matter in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapters 21, 22. fun and happy times in the coming weeks, and especially for those of you who have remembered to enrol for your mid-year conference, and the table is just outside here. It's going to be here. It's going to be here, because there's no lecture coming in. Tea and coffee will be outside.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.